John 3, verses 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can this be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God." Will you join me for prayer? We address our worship to you this morning, our loving Father, acknowledging that you indeed are the one who so loved the world that you gave your only Son. As often as we read that statement, it's still afresh amazing. Every time we study it, we are stunned and awed by its magnitude and truth. That we as sinners should be so loved by you, amazing. Lord, whenever we read the truths of your scripture, we cannot help but rightly reassess our relationship to you, acknowledging that without new birth there is no relationship, that it is through being born anew or being born again that we have access to you in prayer and that we have assurance to you of eternal life. And so, Father, we pray particularly that you will guide our thinking and our hearts as we reassess this morning whether or not we are amongst those who believe and therefore have eternal life, or whether we individually be amongst those who have not believed and are condemned already. For without doubt, we have come to this place this morning with the deep heart desire that we be rightly related to you and that our destiny be sealed and assured in the new birth that we have through Jesus Christ. We who are born again also have another desire that we share with you this morning, Lord. It is the desire that those whom we love and are close to us also know that new birth and that relationship to your Son. Every one of us has a name that quickly comes to our minds, of a husband or a wife, of a parent or a child, of a distant relative or near, of a friend or a business associate, who does not know Jesus Christ, and who struggles through life, and more than anything needs to be born again. And so we ask, Lord, ourselves uttering that personal name, that you will work in those individuals' lives miraculously through your Spirit, and that He, like a fresh breeze, will blow in, touch their lives, and bring around great change. We also acknowledge that we can be and should be the instruments for introducing people to the new birth through your Son. And so, Lord, we plead that you would give to us a growing evangelistic zeal, that you would give to us the desire to share Jesus Christ with others whose life paths cross ours. We pray, Lord, that you will give to us opportunity, and that rather than face that opportunity with embarrassment or anxiety or discomfort, that your Spirit will so work in our lives that we will face that opportunity encouraged by you and comfortable in the fact that you will give us the words to say and the things to do, that we might indeed be your instruments, your obstetricians, standing by as you bring about new spiritual birth in revolutionized lives. Lord, as we trust you for these things, we trust you for all things. And we commit to you the matters of our hearts this morning with the expectation that as you love us enough to give us your Son, so you love us enough to meet our every need. And we praise you in the name that is above every name, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Like Jesus by his presence all divine, true and tender, pure and precious. Oh, how blessed to call him mine. Oh, that thrills my soul is Jesus. Blessed Lord.
Throughout history, there have been many great moments when great men have had great meetings, but none quite so fantastic or far-reaching as that amazing meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus. Let's meet that man, Nicodemus, a fascinating man, a man about whom we know amazingly much in terms of the little that is said in the biographical sketch of John chapter 3. At first, though, we fill in a little bit between the lines to get to know him. We page farther along in the Gospel of John to John 19:39, and there find that he was the one who brought the aloes and the myrrh for the embalming of Jesus' body. What's significant about that is that he brought 100 pounds worth, 100 pounds worth of embalming ointment that was sold then and now, not by the pound, but by the drop, because it is so very expensive. And so we can immediately guess, and it seems to be more than a guess, but a legitimate assumption, that he must have been an amazingly wealthy man to be able to afford that kind of stuff. And we might also guess that this man, Nicodemus, was a man who came from a well-known aristocratic family. At least if his name is in keeping with the other uses of the name Nicodemus in history. For example, in the year 63 BC, an ambassador was sent from Jerusalem to Rome to meet the Roman Emperor Pompey, and his name was Nicodemus. And then, about 70 AD, a man listed in history as the son of Nicodemus was the one who represented the Jerusalem garrison in the surrender negotiations with the Roman army of Titus, a prominent family indeed. Now, assuming that Nicodemus was related to them, and perhaps that is indeed only a guess, and with the assumption, but apparently a legitimate one, that he was a wealthy man, we at least start our meeting of Nicodemus by seeing that apparently he was a wealthy aristocrat. But there are things that we know for sure. For example, in verse 1 of John 3, we know for sure that he was a religious Pharisee. The Pharisees were a religious party that flourished approximately the time of Jesus, some years before and some years after. At their peak, they numbered only about 6,000 in all the world at the same time, a relatively small number in view of the religious population of Palestine. They were zealots of the first order, zealous for the word of God and zealous for the keeping of the law. In fact, a Pharisee would tell you that his life's commitment, more than anything else, was to keep the law of God. That was a pledge and a vow to him. He would live a separated life. Separated religious living was the mainstay of being a Pharisee. In fact, perhaps you don't know, that the word Pharisee means a separated one. But there were concerns. How does a Pharisee, really committed to keeping every detail of the law, know exactly what he should do? Well, the Pharisees depended upon the scribes. And the scribes were the writers and the interpreters of the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What they did was they developed a series of writings called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was an interpretation and codification of the five books of Moses that are the first five books of our Old Testament. Now let's just take one example. Take one of the Ten Commandments, stating, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So a Pharisee would be committed to keep that commandment. But what does that mean? Well, he would then go to the Mishnah and he would find an interpretation of that commandment. And there he would find 24 chapters written on an interpretation and understanding of what it meant to keep the Sabbath day. And if he didn't understand that, he could go from the Mishnah to the Talmud, and the Talmud was an interpretation and expansion of the Mishnah. And there he would find columns upon columns upon columns interpreting each one of the chapters of the Mishnah. Well, then he tries to figure out specifically what that means. And scratching his head, he then comes to the conclusion that the teaching there is clear. He's not to work on the Sabbath day. But he has to define work. And so work is defined in lots of different ways. For example, work is defined as tying a knot. But then he had to define what a knot was. And so the religious writings define knots in all different ways, saying, for example, an illegal knot for the Sabbath day was a camel driver's knot. I don't know if any of you are familiar with square knot I can tie. Camel driver's knot, probably most of us aren't too familiar with. Or a sailor's knot. Both of those were illegal. Or any other knot that you tied with two hands. But if you could tie the knot with one hand, that was legal on the Sabbath day. Other types of knots were also considered to be legal, and they aren't work on the Sabbath day. For example, a knot to tie your cap on your head, that was okay. A knot to tie your shoes on your feet, that was okay. A knot to tie a wineskin or an oilskin, that was okay on the Sabbath day. A knot to tie a woman's girdle, that was okay on the Sabbath day. Now, what does someone do when you're thirsty and you want to tie a knot on a bucket and lower the bucket into the well so that you can get a drink on the Sabbath day, but you can't tie the knot with one hand? Now, ingenuity became the way of the Pharisaic living. What he would do would be to borrow a woman's girdle, tie one end onto the bucket, the other end onto the rope, lower the rope, the girdle, and the bucket all the way down into the well, pull it back out, drink out of the bucket, and he hadn't broken the law of the Sabbath day because the only knot that he had tied was the knot on a woman's girdle. That was the party to which Nicodemus belonged. And that was only one tiny little detail of the massive law that they tried to keep. They were legalists. And legalists then, like legalists now, are people who tend to be narrow and condemning and self-righteous and unhappy. They seek to live by the letter of the law, and the letter of the law eventually destroys. That's what it meant to be a Pharisee. And it was out of that destructive legalism that this man named Nicodemus came for spiritual help. Well, in meeting the man, first we've seen that he was a wealthy aristocrat, and second, a religious Pharisee. Also, that he was a powerful ruler. In verse 1, we are told that he is a ruler of the Jews. The Greek word archon is used, and that was the technical term to indicate that he was a part of that group called the Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 men who were considered to be the supreme court of Judaism. At times in Jewish history, they had an ultimate and final authority. By the time of Jesus, because of the Roman rule, that was somewhat diminished, but they were still acknowledged as the supreme court and ultimate ruling authority by all Jews, not just in Palestine, but everywhere in the world. Tremendous power. And Nicodemus was one of them. Now add to that, that he was a recognized teacher. If you take your finger and go down your Bible page to verse 10, you read that Jesus said, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this?" What's interesting is, even though the King James Version of the Bible and here the Revised Standard Version of the Bible have translated that article as being indefinite, "Are you a ruler of the Jews?" The Greek text uses the definite article. Jesus really asked, "Nicodemus, are you the teacher of the Jews?" Apparently, Nicodemus was the number one religious teacher amongst all Jews living at his time. He was acknowledged as the very best, the most important, and the most knowledgeable. Now, this fascinating character, Nicodemus, wealthy, aristocratic, religious, powerful, a teacher, became a spiritual seeker who came to Jesus by night. Through the centuries, people have tried to guess at why he came by night. Some have said that he was embarrassed. He was an important man, and Jesus was a rabble-rouser. Jesus was an uneducated, itinerant preacher from Nazareth. It just wasn't fitting for Nicodemus to see him, and certainly not for Nicodemus to be seen with him. And so that's why he went in the darkness of night, so that he could be disguised. And there are others that say that he came by night because he desired an uninterrupted conversation with Jesus. the most important of religious studies were done at night. And so perhaps that's the reason. And there are still some others that say that Nicodemus was on the verge of commitment, but he wanted to have a private investigation of Jesus and what Jesus was about before he would make a public commitment. But we know that it really doesn't make much difference why Nicodemus came. The important point is that Nicodemus came. He came and he acknowledged that Jesus was from God. He acknowledged that the signs, the miracles which Jesus performed could be done only by the power and the authority of God. And he sought life, religious, spiritual life that would set him free from the legalistic bonds in which he lived. And he sought light, spiritual light in the midst of a dark night. That's the man, Nicodemus. But more important than the man is the counsel that man received. So let's consider that counsel in verses 3 to 15. Counsel that came from the lips of Jesus. Actually, it can be distilled into just a couple of statements. The first is, summarizing verses 3 through 8, that Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, your greatest need is new birth. If you take a look at verse 3, you'll see a strange thing there. We're told that Jesus answered him. He answered Nicodemus. But when you read back into verses 1 and 2, you find out that Nicodemus hadn't asked anything. Jesus answered a question that wasn't asked. But do you remember how chapter 2 ended? Where we're told that Jesus could read minds, that he knew everything there was to know about man. He didn't have to be told by anyone. Jesus knew what was on the mind of Nicodemus. He knew the question that was being asked even before Nicodemus asked it. And so he got right to the point and he said, Nicodemus, what you need is to start all over again. You need to be born anew. And if you're not born anew, you cannot experience the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God means the reign of God in a person's life. It has to do with this life and it has to do with the life after death. It's the reign of God. But what's particularly interesting is that he is here telling Nicodemus, you cannot, not that you may not. It's not a matter of prohibition. It's a matter of inability. It was just as impossible for Nicodemus to experience the kingdom of God as it was for him as a man to bear a baby. It was impossible unless he was born again and started life completely differently. Nicodemus, you cannot experience the kingdom of God unless you are born anew. Then Nicodemus responds, and he says, how can that be? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And Nicodemus wasn't stupid. He was an intelligent and perceptive man. He hadn't missed Jesus' point at all. He was following through on the analogy. He wasn't imagining that he was going to reverse and become younger, that he was going to shrink down, that he was going to begin life all over again, that he was going to enter into his mother's womb. No, he knew what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, Nicodemus, you need a drastic change in your life. You need to start all over again. Nicodemus was saying, I'm too old for that. I'm an old man. I can't do that. I can't do that any more than that I could reverse life and shrink down and start all over with a new physical birth. It's impossible. Therefore, Jesus, is it hopeless? Jesus next then explains how new birth takes place. It's in the source, Jesus says, in the Spirit, in the Spirit. And so in verse 5, he says, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. That water symbolizing the physical birth, like the embryonic fluid that is present at physical birth. And the Spirit, the source of spiritual birth, being born anew or being born again. And then that same comparison in verse 6, where he says, that which is born of the flesh, the water birth, is flesh. And that which is born of the spiritual birth, is spirit. So Jesus is saying, if you've only been born physically, then you only have physical life. But if you've been born twice and you've been born spiritually, then you also have spiritual life. And then Jesus, as a good teacher, moved on to an illustration. He explains in verse 8 through an illustration. He says, "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus was like most of us. We don't understand a great deal about the wind. I don't meteorologically where it comes from or where it goes. You can't see it, but you can see what it does. You can visit a Midwestern farm after a tornado and see what wind can do. You can see a tractor that's been taken all the way across a section of land. You can see a house that's been uprooted from its foundation and lands a mile away. You can see straw that's driven into the side of an oak tree. You know what happens on a hot summer's day when a cooling breeze comes by. You know what it's like to be on a lake that's as flat as glass until the wind comes, and then it becomes as choppy as the ocean. So even though you don't know where the wind comes from, and even though you don't know where it goes, even though you can't see it, it's obvious in its effects. And so Jesus says, is spiritual birth. Spiritual birth that comes from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Not predictable. You can't say he's coming from this direction. You can't say he's gone that direction. You can't control him. You can't hold him. You can't predict him. You can't really fully understand him, and you can't see him. But oh, the effects, the change, the alteration in life, the new birth, that is clear. That is obvious. That is easy to see. And so Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, your greatest need is new birth through the Holy Spirit. And then he says his second bit of counsel, which is a distillation of verses 9 through 15. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you must believe in the Son to be born again. You see, Nicodemus has asked the obvious question. And that is, how? How can I experience this new birth? In these verses, Jesus reflects a dilemma that he had. The dilemma is that Jesus is from heaven, and Nicodemus is asking questions that are sourced in heaven. Jesus explains, I've been there. I've descended from heaven. I am the spokesman for God. I speak the truth. And I speak with all authority. But Nicodemus, if you haven't understood the illustration about the wind coming and going, if I start talking to you about things in heaven, you'll never understand. If you can't understand earthly things, you'll never get the picture if I talk about heavenly things. And then Jesus says, now wait a minute. I know. You're a teacher of the Jews. You know the Old Testament well. Let me give to you an illustration you'll understand. And so he starts talking about a story that is recorded back in Numbers chapter 21. It's the story of how the people of Israel had rebelled against God, and God was judging them with a plague of fiery snakes. And the snakes would bite the people, and the bite was invariably terminal. The people, through Moses, cried out to God for a way of deliverance. And God instructed Moses to put up a pole, and on that pole put a great big brass snake. And if the people would look at that brass snake, then they would be healed. That was always a curious story to Jews, because Jews also knew that they were forbidden to make graven images. And so that story seemed to them contradictory to the teaching of the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments. So Nicodemus knew the story well. And when Jesus then said that he as the Son of God must be lifted up like that brass serpent on the pole, Nicodemus got the picture. He was a bright, intelligent, learned guy. And so he saw all the parallels. He saw that the source of salvation was provided by God himself. Only God could provide salvation for that which was terminal, that which was the consequence of sin, that which inevitably was painful. Nicodemus saw, he must have, that the cure was based on faith and not upon works. Those people could have tried all the medicine they had, but they did not have a cure for that snake's bite. And so all they had to do was believe. All they had to do was look. And Nicodemus also saw the parallel, that that brass snake had been put up on a cross-shaped pole, and now Jesus was saying that he, as the Son of God, would be put up on a cross-shaped pole. And Nicodemus must also have seen the parallel that the destiny of the individual way back there in Numbers 21 was based solely on the response to God's invitation. It may have seemed to some of those Israelites way back then a stupid thing to do. You're hurting from a snake bite and you look at a brass snake and you're made better. That's too stupid to do. You just can't believe that kind of thing. And as a result, they died. The issue was whether or not they would take God at his word and respond to God's invitation. And so Nicodemus must have come to the conclusion that new birth was possible only through Jesus, who was provided by God. That the way of salvation, the way of cure from sin, the escape from death, was only through doing it God's way and believing in God's provision. And that was Jesus Christ. Do you get the picture? Do you see how it worked? But here was Nicodemus, wealthy, aristocratic, religious, powerful, educated, a renowned teacher. But he still needed to be born anew. And the only possible way to new birth was through his personal response to the invitation of God to have faith in Jesus Christ who died on the cross. And what comes next in this chapter? We're not sure who said it. If you use the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, you'll notice that the quotation marks end with verse 15. Whereas if you use some older translations of the Bible, that the quotation marks encompass verses 16 to 21. We're not sure whether these words were spoken by Jesus to Nicodemus or whether they were added decades later as a commentary by the Apostle John. I guess that they were written by John. But they're no less true. They are equally inspired by God. And so we have that tremendous verse, John 3:16. Of all the verses in the world that people choose as their favorite verse, John 3:16 must be the most popular. And so it has been called everybody's verse, because it tells how God feels about us, that he loves us. And it tells how much he loves us, that he so loved the world. And if you want to read that verse where it comes out flat, cross out the word so. That two-letter word adds an emotion and an intensity that otherwise simply is not there. And it tells who is the object of God's love, the world, and us in particular. And it tells us what he did, that he gave his only precious son. And it tells what he therefore offers, the why of it, so that we can have eternal life, the life of God now and forever. And then verse 17 explains the purpose of Jesus' coming. He didn't come to condemn. You know, lots of people think that. That is really a tragic piece of misinformation. Some people's perception of God in general and Jesus Christ in particular is all he's out to do is nail us to the wall and condemn us. Clearly, Jesus' primary purpose wasn't to condemn at all. His primary purpose was to give eternal life. Now, all of this is the truth that God loves the world, loves us. And that's a truth you can trust. It's good to have truths that we can trust when there are so many things that purport to be truths that really are untrustworthy. Now add to that truth that you can trust the truth of verses 18 to 21, that it is belief which determines destiny. Do you believe? That's the question. Do you really believe? You, not Nicodemus, do you really believe that Jesus is God's Son? And do you really believe that he was lifted up and nailed on a cross to take the punishment for your sin? And do you really believe that God raised him from the dead to prove that all that he said was true and that the defeat of sin and death was valid? And do you really believe that you, in order to have new birth and eternal life, must commit yourself to him? You must accept what he has done, that nothing you are, you know, wealth-wise, religion-wise, politically, none of those things really matter, that the only difference is belief in Jesus Christ. And have you made that commitment? Because we're told in these closing words of this section that if the answers to those questions are yes, then that you are not now condemned, nor shall you ever be condemned. If your belief, your faith, your trust is in Jesus Christ, there is now no condemnation. You will never be judged. You will never be punished. Jesus Christ has taken all of the consequences of sin in your place. But of course, if the answer to any of those questions is no, then you're condemned already. Like a prisoner on death row with a sentence that has not yet been executed, but it is only a matter of time. It is not a matter of essence. You see, there is here a clear and sharp distinction in these verses. On the one side is the person who has just been born physically, and that's all. That's a person who is under living condemnation. That's a person who lives in darkness. That's a person who has only been born once. That's a person whose deeds are ultimately evil. And on the other side is quite a different person. For this person has not only been born physically, but also been born spiritually. This is a person who has placed faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and therefore has been born again. This is the person who lives in light, and this is the person whose deeds are motivated and controlled by God, and therefore are good and righteous. Now, when I close my Bible, as we conclude this story, I'm at first a little disconcerted that we're not told about what has happened to Nicodemus. Did he believe? Was he born again? What happened to him? Now, this isn't an omission or an oversight from John, the author. What he has done is very clever. John has taken the story of Nicodemus and very carefully turned it around and made it into our story. Hardly even knew it was happening. He's changed it. So it's not about way back then, but it's about here and now. It's not about him, it's about us. It's not just his story, it's our story, our biography. And the question, of course, is, how does the story end? Will you be born again? Do you believe? The story has become our story. Now, my hope and prayer and expectation is that your answer is, of course I want to be born again. Of course I want this spiritual life. Of course I want to be free from condemnation. Of course I want to belong to God. Of course I want to believe. Of course I want to go to heaven. I just didn't know before. But now I know. Now I know as Nicodemus knew, and my answer is absolutely yes. If your answer is yes, then before we go this morning, I want to help you along the way. And here's what I suggest you do. Will you bow your head with me? And let's join in silent prayer. And if you have never been born again, or if you have doubts about being born again, then I suggest that you silently pray to God and tell him something like this, that you admit that you're a sinner who needs to be born again, and that you admit that you can't do it yourself. You just can't. You have no ability. But that you really believe that Jesus Christ, as God's Son, was raised up and nailed on that cross for you, and that you accept what he did on the cross as the payment for your sin, and that you claim him this morning as your Savior and as your Lord, the master of your life. And as you tell that to God, God's promise is that you'll be born again. And it's that faith and trust and that sealing of that commitment with God that makes the difference. But with our heads still bowed and eyes closed, let me encourage you to seal that commitment in just one final way. And that is, if this morning you have made that commitment, and if this morning you have been born again, for the joy of rebirth, and what a transformation it is, we delight in belonging to you, and we thank you for the new birth and for the new life that we can live, the life of Jesus Christ. Amen.